Good morning, you guys. How you doing? Hey, we are nearing the end of our series on the book of Revelation. We've got this week and next week, and we are in chapters 21 and 22 today. We're looking at what we're being invited into as followers of Jesus. You know, the philosopher Dallas Willard says that we humans think about the future as naturally as we breathe, that every single human being is deeply concerned about the future. He goes on to write that even those who think that the future just popped into existence all by itself, none of them think it's just going to pop out of existence all by itself, that we put a lot of thought, a lot of time and energy, a lot of thinking into what the future is actually going to look like. One of my favorite kind of looks at this from literature, have you guys ever read the Adventures of Huckleberry Finn? I love the passage in there where the gal who's running the boarding house is talking to him about trying to live a good life so you can get into the good place. Because if you live a bad life, you're going to get into the bad place. And in the midst of this, this is what Mark Twain writes in this story. He goes, now, she had a good start and went on and told me about the good place. She said all a body would have to do there was to go around all day long with the harp and sing forever and ever. So I didn't think much of it, but I never said so. I asked her if she reckoned Tom Sawyer would go there, and she said, not by a considerable sight. I was glad about that, because I wanted him and me to be together. I love that. As we begin to think about the future and what God is inviting us into after this life, boy, there are so many odd pictures out there. There's so many things that can feel so absolutely confusing. I got one more good quote. He's from the great American theologian, Woody Allen. And I love this one. I don't believe in the afterlife, but I am going to prepare. Oh, so here's what I want to do. In Revelation 21 and 22, God gives John, the Apostle John, a really clear picture of what we're being invited into. So if you have a Bible, why don't you open it up to that? Lots of Bibles there in the rack of the chair. And I'm going to pray before I read this. It's right at the very end of the Bible. You can find it pretty easily. Revelation chapter 21. This is an extended passage, and I'm going to read all of it because it's an incredibly cool picture. I don't want us to miss any of this. And then we'll just kind of take it apart little bit by little bit and talk about what the things that we see there, the things that we learn from this, and the things that aren't there. All right, so let me pray and we'll dive into it. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the way that you speak to us through your word. And God, would you do that today? And I ask that you would, calm any fear that we might have or about what's unknown, at least to us. And would you give us just the grace to trust you? Just to trust you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, the Apostle John writes this. He said, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. One of the angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came to me and said, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and walls. And the city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. And he measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. And the wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the wall, city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made from a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. Verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor to it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Wow, that's an amazing little section there. It's just layer after layer of image after maybe even metaphors, and it's just like just images piled one on top of another, some of them seeming to contradict one another, because there's just so many images just kind of piled there over and over again. So let's just talk for a couple minutes about what we as followers of Jesus are being invited into. Or maybe another title for this little section here is, where is this whole following Jesus thing going to take me? Like, where's this thing headed? If we're following Jesus with our life, if he really is our Lord and our Savior, if we're, as the Bible calls, Christians, then where is that really going? Well, here's three contrasts that I see here in this passage. First of all, this is not about the end of creation. It's about the beginning of a new creation. It's not about the end of created things. It's about the beginning of a brand new creation. The biblical view of the future is not about the end, it's about a beginning. It's not about just old things passing away, it's a whole new recreation. One of the authors that I love to read is a guy named Eugene Peterson, and in his book, kind of talking about this book, Revelation, it's called Reverse Thunder, he says this: the biblical story begins quite logically with the beginning. Now it draws to an end, not quite logically, also with the beginning. So like in the book of Genesis, we read about the creation of the heavens and the earth. And in Revelation, we read about the new heaven and the new earth. And so Peterson says this: the story that has creation for its first word also has creation for its last word. So this is not about an escape from reality. This is about a whole new reality. This is about a much bigger reality than we imagined possible. So that's the first thing. The second thing here is it's not about a return to the Garden of Eden. It's not about a return to the Garden of Eden. It's about a whole new city. There's a whole new city that we're being invited into. Remember that this letter, Revelation, is being written to folks that are living in cities. So they're living in Ephesus or Smyrna or Philadelphia or Thyatira. It's all the cities being talked about at the very beginning, the churches in those cities. And what we see here is picture after picture after picture of a city. Now, sure, there's gardens in the city. And he just talks about the tree of life and the water that's running right down the middle of that street. But this whole thing is really about a city, this really cool city. Now, here's the interesting thing. For the Apostle John, in biblical literature, cities often represent the way that we as humans try to build life apart from God. So when you read through the scriptures, you'll often find cities represented in a not-so-positive way, just like the Tower of Babel. That we're trying to build life apart from God, that we want to do our own thing, that we want to be in control. You might not realize this in a documentary on the city of New York. It's documented that for the first 15 years as they were building the city, that they didn't want any churches in it. There was no church anywhere in New York. That they wanted to show what it would be like if you could have a city that was just built on everything the humans could do. And that's the biblical picture of city. That it's often like that, that we're trying to build the best life that we possibly can. And so what I love about this is God shows up and he says, you want a city the way it's meant to be? Let me give you a real city. Let me give you this holy city. Let me give you like the New Jerusalem, as it's called here, the place where God lives. It's like he gives us a city that we could never build in and amongst ourselves, the best possible city. And then what the key piece of that is it's not about what we can create. It's about what God does. And so in chapter 21, verse 2 and verse 10, it says that he brings the city down, that it comes down from him, that he's the one that does this deal. So the city of the future is not our doing. The city of the future is coming with Jesus Christ, and it's all God's doing. It's God's work. It's God's creation. Listen. When you think about the whole beginning of the universe, although people disagree on lots of stuff about the beginning of the universe, here's one thing I've never heard anybody disagree on, that you and I didn't make it, that we didn't do it. Like, that's the thing we can agree on. No matter how long you think it happened, no matter how you think it worked, the thing we can agree on is you and I had nothing to do with it. And what God is saying here in Revelation with the Apostle John's writing is that we don't have anything to do with the new city either. That's all his work, that this is what he's doing. That's pretty cool. We could never conceive of it. We could never build this thing ourselves. So let's go through here for a minute and look at what's not included in this picture. Because in this writing here, he tells us several things that are not included. The first one in chapter 21, verse 1, is the sea. There's no sea there. Why, does God not like oceans? Come on, there's cool stuff in the ocean. I used to scuba dive all the time. There's great stuff down there. How come there's no sea? Well, in the Bible, remember, as John and I have been preaching through this, we've talked several times that the sea in biblical literature represents the chaos that threatens to undo you. And so in the first century, the chaos that threatens to undo your life, like Hurricane Sandy, like theater shootings, that the chaos that's out there in the world that threatens to undo you, that they attributed that to the sea, or at least the sea in literature represented that. And so remember, when we first see the throne of God in chapter 4, the sea is there, but it's smooth as crystal. I mean, it's just smooth as glass. It's like Lake Superior, like once every 10 years, right? Just super smooth. That it's like that, that around the throne where God's in control, there's no chaos. Well, now the chaos has been completely removed, right? There's no longer any sea. The forces of the chaos are gone. Imagine that. No more hurricanes. No more theater shootings. No more, I don't know, Snowmageddons or something, you know? I love the way, I mean, I don't know. One of the things I love about living up here is you get snow. It's awesome. And I love the way that somehow in our lovely weather forecasting, it's always going to be like the end of the world snow. Okay, yep, you know, it's, you know, what December 12, 21, 12 is right around the corner. Maybe it is the end of the world snow. I don't know, you know. But I'm just glad that we got it this time. I'm so excited about it. So imagine that, no more chaos. And here's another thing that's not there anymore: tears, death, mourning, crying, or pain. Verse 4. You know, no matter how technologically advanced we get, our lives are still marked by these things. Death, pain, tears, mourning, pain, crying. Our lives are marked by that. No family escapes this. And so just imagine all those negative markers of our lives gone, no longer there. A little hard to wrap our minds around. Like, seriously? No more death? No more cancer? No more pain at all? Like, that's amazing. And in this picture, it's totally gone. None of that exists anymore. No more migraines. And here's another thing that doesn't exist: any character trait or behavior that's inconsistent with the kingdom of God. In verse 8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they'll be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. You know, throughout the New Testament, the writers have warned us: Jesus, Paul, Peter, James. They all warn us that there are some who don't make it in. They warn us over and over and over again. And here in this scene, we see it's true, that there are some who don't make it in. So the question that lots of people love to ask, thinking it's a really good stumping question — I get asked this one all the time — how could a compassionate, loving God send some people to hell? Like, how could a compassionate, loving God send some people to this fiery lake? Well, it's interesting in this list, and every time in the scripture that you see a list like this, you kind of look at how it's listed, what's listed. What are the first and the last things listed here? The first and the last things are the ones that have the most emphasis. It's like the first sentence of a paragraph and the last sentence of a paragraph tell you what the paragraph's about. So he lists, first of all, cowards, and then second, all liars. Like, John, why are you doing that? Well, think about it for a second. If you were one of the original receivers of this, you were living in Ephesus, and what you were being asked to do is every day when you pass by the temple that was built to worship Caesar, is to take a pinch of altar and a pinch of incense and throw it on the altar and proclaim, "Kaiser Kyrios, Caesar is Lord." Yet as a follower of Jesus, you would say, that's not true. Jesus isn't Lord. But if you wanted to live, if you wanted to be able to do business, if you didn't want to be, you know, excommunicated from your family and get basically just thrown out on the street alone, if you didn't say Caesar was Lord, you couldn't even save your own skin. If you wanted to say Yeshua, Jesus is Kyrios, Jesus is Lord, it's like there was a whole big thing going on there. And just a few years before this was written, I've said it multiple times, there were over 40,000 Christians publicly executed. The Roman Empire ran out of wood. They couldn't crucify any more people. They had to come up with something else. They thought, oh, lions, they'll never not get hungry, right? It's like that's what was going on. And so these folks were under intense persecution, but there's one true Lord. To confess anything else was a lie. To do it to save your own skin is a cowardly act. And so the cowardly and the liars had already turned their backs on the one who actually does the future. He holds the future. That if we turn our back on Christ, we're promised in the scriptures that he gives us what we want. I don't picture it so much as God sending people to hell. I picture it as God honoring you, honoring me. If you don't want me in your life, then you don't have me in your life. And that's what hell is, being forever and completely separated from God. And he's given us this time to work that out. I'll talk about that more at the end. But he's given us this time to work that out. Here's another thing that's not there. The temple's not there. Verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. That's a startling thing for a lifelong Jew to say. that there's no temple because the Lamb and God himself is the temple. Everything about their relationship with God was built around the temple. That's the place they interacted with God. That's the place that God dwelt. They pictured the temple as being the center of the universe. It's like the belly button of the universe. It sounds cooler in Hebrew than that. But that's the way they pictured the temple. It's like right at the middle, that everything's tied up in the temple. And that's why when the temple was destroyed, it's like it's so devastating. That's why it's still being talked about even to this day, that someday the temple would be restored and God again would dwell in his glory. So why is it not there? The whole city is the temple. And it's even better than that. Verses 15 and 16 says, the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was high. And he measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, as wide and high as it is long. What shape do you call something that's as wide and high as it is long? What's that shape? It's just a cube. Yeah, it's like a square cube. It's like the whole thing is square all the way around. There was a place, John's writing to folks that know this stuff inside and out, and he knows, John knows the Old Testament inside and out. There's a place in Jerusalem that was designed to be an exact cube. Do you know where that was? It's right at the center of the temple. The Holy of Holies was an exact cube. That's the way it's designed. It's like what John is saying here is that the whole city now becomes the Holy of Holies. You remember when Jesus was crucified and the temple curtain was torn? It's like the Holy of Holies is now open to everyone because of the Lamb that was sacrificed on the cross. And now he's saying in the new city, in the new creation, the whole thing is the Holy of Holies. That there's no priests that are needed anymore, that God dwells there. And then what's with all the measurements? You know, the measurements, remember, in the book of Revelation, the numbers are all symbolic, just like the rest of the book. And so we see this, you know, 12,000. And we see, you know, the 12 gates for the 12 tribes of Israel. We see the 12 foundations labeled for the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We see the 12 cornerstones. We see 12 by 12 by 12 by 12. Even the thickness of the wall, 144, is basically 12 times 12, right? Why is this coming up over and over and over again? Here's what John is portraying here with the symbolism, that the city of God perfectly fulfills all of the promises of God, and it's beyond measurement, and it's big enough for all the people of God, that this is where God chooses to dwell, and it's the most sacred place in the entire universe. It's like that's what all the measurements are about. So the translations that say, well, you know, 12,000 this equals like 5,000 miles, forget the exact measurement. The Lamb of God doesn't have seven eyes and seven horns. Forget the exact measurement. You know, what you're looking at is what's the symbolism there? What's the richness in this deal? What's it portraying? He's portraying that God gets his way fully and completely, and that there's big enough and includes absolutely everybody, all his people. Okay, let's look at the next thing that's not there. The next thing that's not there, it says, is there's no need of the sun or the moon. Verse 3, it doesn't say that there's not a sun or a moon. It just says there's no need. The city has all the light that it needs because the whole place is filled with light, right? We'll get to that a little bit more in a minute. There's no closed gates, verse 25. It's not a jail. It's not secret. There's no closed borders, no closed gates. There's no possession of ethnic identity that only a few people get in. There's no longer frightened of the foreigners that they have to close their borders. Why? Why not frightened of the foreigners anymore? Because Israel has fulfilled its reason for living. That the whole reason for Israel to be there has been fulfilled. Remember in Genesis 12 when God calls Abraham and Sarah, and he says that I will bless you, I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing to all the nations. That through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Everybody's going to be blessed. Israel was to exist for the sake of the nations. Israel exists for the sake of the Gentiles. Israel is meant to exist for the sake of the Egyptians and the Palestinians and the Arabs and everybody else, even us. That's why Israel exists. It's for the sake of all the nations. And Jesus laid out he lived out the true meaning of what it means to be Israel when he laid down his life for all people. That's like the true meaning of what it means to be Israel, all ethnicities. Being Israel biblically means giving your life away for others. That's what it means to be Israel in the scripture. And that's why Paul in the book of Romans says that anyone now who puts their confidence of Jesus is grafted into that. That we all get to be a part of that. That that's the whole purpose of the nation of Israel. There's no closed gates. And then here's the last thing. There's no longer any curses. 22:3. You know, after our first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God's one command, each of us have lived under the curse of their independence from God. That we've all experienced that. That we all have in us a sin nature. Basically, that means we want to be independent of God and we want to call our own shots. And so the ground was cursed. Relationships were cursed. Even childbirth was cursed. Or, you know, it's really painful, or so I've been told. And what we see here is the blessings have so overrun reality that there's no longer any curse. Right? So those are the big things that aren't there. What are the things that are included? What are the things in this passage that we see that are there? Well, first of all, God. I mean, this may seem like a no-brainer, but God is there. That his presence just overruns this entire thing. And that the promise that rings throughout the entire biblical history is finally fulfilled. Chapter 21, verse 3. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and will be their God. And it says chapter 21, verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. That God not only lives in the temple, which is the city, but he is the temple. That this whole thing is wrapped up around him. The Apostle Paul in Acts 17 said it brilliantly when he was in Athens. And he said, for in him, describing Christ, in him we live and move and have our being. That nothing exists apart from God. And in this new city, nothing exists outside of God. That what's true in Colossians chapter 1, I think it's verse 15, where Paul says that Christ, just in the power of his hand, holds the whole universe together. It's like that's what's going on here as well. That he's holding the whole thing together. It exists in him. Nothing exists outside of him. And that somehow all of redeemed humanity is invited in to the perfect relational, the perfect love triangle of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That we're all invited to experience exactly what the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit share with one another. We're enfolded in that. We're invited into this inner circle of absolute perfect love that has forever existed. So we no longer stand before God. There is no temple. That we're surrounded by God and God lives in us. Paul talks about it as this mystery, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that brings us to the second one. What else is included? There's a whole lot of glory. The word glory comes from the Greek word doxa, where we would get doxology. And it, you know what glory actually means, doxa actually means, is the heaviness or the weight of God's self-revelation. That as God reveals himself, it's just so heavy, it's so beautiful, it's so glorious, that I think that's why John starts talking about and describing what he sees in words like precious stones. That he's describing all these precious stones. He's describing like this sea of gold, this big, huge road that he says is made of gold, but then he says it's clear as crystal. So which is it? Is it gold or is it clear as crystal? Like what he's saying is that I ran out of words. And so one time I'm going to tell you it's gold. The next time I'm going to tell you it's like smooth and shiny as crystal that you can, just transparent as glass. You can see right through it. And then a little further on he goes, and then there's this river running down the middle of it with the tree of life on either side. I'm like, well, which is it, John? I'm so confused. It's like, it's just so radiating with the presence and the glory of God that he runs out of words to describe it. Somebody asked me a couple weeks ago, Michael, don't you believe that it's really streets of gold? And I'm like, sure. Okay, fine. I don't know. When I look at all the pictures, it could be crystal and clear. It could be a river. It could be, like, I don't know what it is, but it's stinking cool. And John ran out of words to describe it. We don't have in our human language the way to picture this thing in its absolute beauty. And then I love verse 23. And the lamp is its lamp. Like the whole thing that's lighting this whole thing up, the thing that illuminates the whole city is the crucified Savior. The one who's at the center of the throne is the Lamb, and that's the lamp that's the source of all of God's glory. That it's all wrapped up in that one thing. I told you last week how this whole book just reeks of the deity of Jesus. This is amazing. Here's another thing that's there. Lots of cool stuff. Just lots of cool stuff. I mean, it's a city. And so he's describing water, and he's describing trees, and he's describing fruit, and he's describing, you know, gates, and he's describing foundations. And, you know, the biblical vision of the future is very earthy. It's not this vision of going to heaven, sitting on clouds and playing harps. Thank God. I remember the first time I heard that vision, that heaven was, you know, you're just going to go sit on clouds and play harps. I was a kid, and I thought, even then, I'm like, that sounds really boring. I like motorcycles. I don't want to sit on a cloud. That's like a lazy boy recliner, you know, that I don't know how that works. But, you know, you think about what we celebrate at Christmas is God becoming human, tangible. What we celebrate at Easter is the human one who died getting his new creation body. And it's a real body. The disciples walked up and gave him hugs. Jesus ate fish. It didn't just like fall somewhere on the gruel. It wasn't just like this picture that we often have of disembodied spirits. That's not a biblical picture at all. That there's body to this thing. There's creaturely stuff. God, when he originally created it, said it's good. And he's bringing it back around again. Right? So it's creature stuff. It's not otherworldly. It's like brand new worldly. And then I love this. There's a whole lot of people. In verse 3 of chapter 21, it's written, they will be my peoples, plural. In the Greek, it says peoples. In our translations, in fact, you can't find an English translation that makes it plural because it's really bad English. They will be my peoples. That's bad English, right? Okay, good. English in ninth grade once. It was good. I liked it, but that's like the last time. Listen, what does that mean? It means that no one people group, no one ethnicity, no one nation can bear the full image of God. It takes all of us. And I like this. God's not going to just obliterate ethnicities. No. He created us as really this multifaceted humanity that's absolutely stunningly cool. And so he doesn't just obliterate all that. He welcomes us in as we put our trust in Jesus. So there's peoples. That's why here, one of our dreams here at Vineyard is that we would be kind of the most multi-ethnic, ethnicity-loving community in the Twin Ports. That, you know, the Twin Ports, I don't know if you guys read census or stuff, but the Twin Ports comes out every year like 97% Caucasian. Other Vineyard pastors go, Michael, how can you live there? Everybody's the same. I go, no, there's a lot of difference between the second generation Swedes and the third generation Finns. I mean, there's a lot of difference. You have to look for it, but it's there, right? But there's a whole lot of other people that live up here. There's a great website. It's called, I think it's called peoplegroups.org, something like that. And you can go put in your zip code, and you can see what languages are spoken just in the homes in your zip code and what ethnicities people come from. There's a whole lot of cool stuff in Duluth, ethnically wise. One of our dreams is that the Vineyard wouldn't just be this Caucasian, Finnish, Swedish thing, you know, white chili. Somebody brought that once to a meeting. I'm like, what the heck is this? I grew up in California. Like, chili's not white. Like, that's potato soup. What are you doing? Okay. I'm ranting now. If you like white chili, God bless you. I'm sure yours is better. But here's one of the deals that I think. It takes a lot of courage for somebody who's not Caucasian to come into this place, to come into any church that's mostly that way. So for those of you that are here that are not Caucasian, God bless you. I'm so thankful that you're here. We're so thankful that you're here. Because in Revelation chapter 7, it says that every ethnicity, every nation, every tongue, every language is going to be celebrating around the throne together. I'd like us to get some practice in that before we get there. It'd be really fun. And so let's just be who God made us to be. You know, being colorblind with one another is almost an insult. It's an insult to say, oh, I never even noticed your color. Seriously? You didn't notice the most, like, thing about me? It's like, I can't live outside my skin. Don't be colorblind. Celebrate the differences. Love on the differences. It's incredibly cool. Okay, I ranted for a little bit. Peoples. Here's another thing that's there. Creativity. Look at verse 5. God does not say, I am making all new things. Look at what he says. I am making everything new. There's a big difference between making all new things and making everything new. Creativity flows from him. And so as John describes this, even the format of the book of Revelation is this incredible poetry. God himself is the source of all creativity and all beauty and all art, and it's still there. And here's another thing that's there, life, because that's where the creativity comes from. He showed me a river of the water of life, and on either side of the river was the tree of life. There are two Greek words used to translate our word life. One is bio and one is zoe. Bio speaks of, obviously, biological life. It speaks of life that we inherited from our parents that's constantly decaying, constantly running out of energy, and will eventually die. It's a good life, but it's running down. Zoe is the other Greek word, and it speaks of God's kind of life that never runs out. Never runs out. That's the word that's used here. It's a life that goes on forever and ever and ever and never runs out. And so when he says, he showed me the river of the tree of the water of Zoe, and on either side of the river was the tree of Zoe, the tree of life, right? In the original garden, our parents ate of a tree. The one command God gave them not to do, they ate of a tree, our original parents. And it was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't just a tree of knowledge, and it wasn't just a tree of good and evil. It was the tree of knowledge of how to be independent from God. That's what it was about. And they struck out when they disobeyed God, and they established their independence. You remember in the book of Genesis that when God kicks them out of the garden, that he blocks them from the tree of life, the tree of Zoe. Why did God do that? And why is it back here? It's because God, in his mercy, said, I don't want the humans to forever live independent of me. That's hell. That's hell. And so he blocked the way to forever live. Isn't that cool? That's a picture of the mercy of God. And then he says in Genesis 3:15 that I'm going to put it right. That there's going to come a seed, he's speaking to Eve, that there's going to come a seed from her that will crush the head of the serpent. And that's Jesus. And so he puts it right in there. That's amazing. In his mercy, God blocks us from the tree of life so that we don't live independently of him. And finally, look what's included. It's the face of God. 22:4, and they shall see his face. Or as Paul would say, our faith will become sight. Remember Moses' interaction on Mount Sinai with God. And God asks him, what do you want? Remember that? And Moses says, I want to see your face. And what God responds to him, he says this. He says, you cannot see my face. No one can see my face and live. Why? Because he's human? No, because he's unholy. He's impure. He's unclean. And there's no way that the impure, that the unholy, can be with the holy and live. There's no way. It doesn't work that way. And so now, in this new creation, because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we get to see the face of God. That's the deepest longing in every human heart, to see the face of God. And having his name on our forehead speaks of his character in us being evident to anyone who looks at us. Remember, we talked about earlier that slaves in that day were often tattooed or marked, scarred on their forehead so that you could tell by just looking at them who owns them. You can tell by who, just looking at our character, who owns us. That's the mark of the beast. That's the mark of the Heavenly Father. It's our character. It's the way that we live. So what does this mean for us today? Like, how are we supposed to live that out today? If that's what we're being invited into, if that's where this whole Jesus thing is headed, let me just make three really quick points. How do we live this out today? First of all, we get to live in what I like to call the wonderful collision of the not yet and the already. This wonderful tension between following Jesus today and being invited into this, but not being there fully and completely. Remember what Jesus said, his first recorded words. We have him in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, when he says, the time has come. Basically, all the preliminaries have been taken care of. Everything's been set up for this point. The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's within grasp. It's within reach. It's at hand. Repent and believe the good news. What Jesus is saying at that point and then throughout his ministry is that God's kingdom is available right now. God's rule and reign is available in your life and my life right now. What we see perfectly in Revelation 21 and 22, that's when it's perfect and that's when that's the only thing that will exist. Right now, there are two competing things. There's his kingdom and there's our kingdom. And when we submit and surrender our kingdoms to him, we can begin to experience what he experienced. So when he sent his disciples out to teach, he said, proclaim that the kingdom is here. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy. And they went out in faith and trust that God really was who he said he was, and they began to pray for people, and people got healed. People got cleansed of leprosy. They raised folks from the dead. It was absolutely amazing that when God's kingdom came, it began to transform the lives around them. That's what we get to, that's what we're invited into right now. Not only can it transform my life as I submit and surrender to him, that my addictive behaviors and anger and whatever else, I mean, the baggage that I drag around with me, just like you have baggage that you drag around with you, that he can bring healing to that baggage. And not only that, just for ourselves personally, but for every single person around us. I love it when I pray for folks and God shows up and heals them. I love it when you pray for folks and God shows up and he heals them. And sometimes he does, and it's wonderful. And other times I pray for people and they still die. Why is that? Because we live in this tension between the already and the not yet, this collision. That someday it'll be here fully and completely, but right now it's a tension. And every time I step up to pray for someone, I don't know what's going to happen, but I do it every single time. So then what we do today in the midst of that really matters. That Jesus' words are true, that those who are willing to serve will be served, that those who are willing to be last will be first, that those who suffer today will reign tomorrow. Never forget that Jesus won by suffering, that the way the Lamb of God wins is by suffering. The way the Lamb becomes the Lion of Judah is through this suffering. The way that his glory shines out as a lamp throughout this whole new creation is because of his suffering, and we're invited to share in that suffering. There's this deep connection between our current lives and our future destiny, and then the ultimate issue of the universe is simply this: who's going to be worshipped? God will make Jesus Christ preeminent over all creation. He is doing that. It's already been set up through the resurrection. That's what's going to happen. Creator God will make Christ preeminent over all things. And from the very beginning, Satan has sought to dethrone the Lord Jesus Christ from his rightful place. And the controversy over the entire universe is who will have authority. In the end, Satan will lose. Our kingdoms will lose. Only his kingdom will reign. And what you and I are invited into right now is to let that be true in our lives, individually and in our families. That's what we're invited into. That we get to begin to live this thing out now as we submit and surrender to Jesus in absolutely every single area of our lives. So we're invited to embrace the future today. And the thing that God originally created in the Garden of Eden is absolutely way more glorious in the future. I love that movie title, Back to the Future. That's what he's inviting us into. And that's a really cool thing. Why don't you guys stand up? Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence right here. Thank you for your word and the way you speak to us through the scriptures. God, I ask that you would give every single one of us in this room a hunger for your word. Just a deep hunger to dive into your scriptures and to learn from you. I ask you for that. There are areas in our lives, for every single one of us, areas where we have already experienced the grace and the mercy of God, and areas that are not yet. Every follower of Jesus has that. And one of the coolest things you can do to grow in your relationship with God is to ask Him to identify a specific not yet. Ask Him to identify it, and then ask Him for His presence and His power in that area of your life. An area where He is not the thing being worshipped. We are all born natural worshipers. And we're going to worship something. The key, is it Him? Or is it someone or something else? If you're on the ministry team, can you make your way up here? Here's what I want to do. As God is identifying for you something that's in the not yet category, would you come on up and get some prayer today? As He identifies something for you that's in the area where He's not yet Lord, or His healing isn't there yet, and it could be a relationship that you're just holding on to, thinking it will meet all your needs. It could be an addictive behavior. It could be just an anger issue. Your gut reaction when things don't go your way is to just get angry and to lash out. That's a not yet. Whatever the thing happens to be, we have some prayer team up here that would love to pray with you. So come on up and get some prayer. These guys are going to lead us in worship. And I would just encourage you guys, kind of hang out in here. Marinate in here for a little bit, as it were. And allow God and His presence, His power, that incredible love, allow that to soak in and begin to change some of the not yet areas that you have. Other than that, God bless you guys. Thanks so much for coming to the Vineyard today. Have a great rest of your day.